Turn once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully you're at the point where your Bible almost falls open to that book. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 this morning will be our text. We have noted the breakdown of this book of Ecclesiastes. It is really a man's journal. Solomon, very wise and wealthy man, coming toward the end of his life, looking back, reviewing what he has seen and really what he has learned. And he is making that known through this memoir, as it were. And he begins by investigating life, and he fills us in on how he himself has investigated this life to find satisfaction in it, to know what it is all about. The first section of the book actually concludes down in chapter 6 and verse 9. We won't make it that far today, but we are closing in on the first half of this book. And then beginning with those last few verses of chapter 6 and running nearly to the end, Solomon starts giving his conclusions about this life. And we've been in a mixture of that along the way, seeing what he has investigated, and we've also drawn conclusions that way, applied that through a New Testament understanding. And so this morning, our thoughts are turned again to this fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes as we continue this investigation. Last week, we focused on the first part of chapter 5, in which Solomon brings up the issue of worship. He's kind of been pointing at that in all of this, that satisfaction is not found in any material thing in the earth. But then he goes and relates that, but you can still be a religious person and think in terms of God and living as a creature under God and maybe even worshiping God. But you can go through all the motions of that and never really take God seriously. And so he speaks of worship in the first seven verses and challenges those who know God to take it seriously when you worship God. In fact, he concludes that section, look at the very last phrase in the seventh verse. He says, "But God is the one you must fear." And that was his conclusion from last week. Be careful when you go to the house of God. Be careful what you say to God. God is the one you must fear. He's not someone to be trifled with. Don't take him lightly. Take your worship seriously. Well, what happens if you don't fear God? If you don't worship God, does that mean you're just not a worshiper? That is not the case, because we as human beings are hardwired for worship. You worship something or someone. So the choice is not between, do I worship God or nothing at all? Really, the choice is, who have you made your God? What is it you're worshiping? There are many other options of worship and objects of worship than our Creator God. It was Calvin who said that the human heart is like an idol factory. And he said our hearts being engaged in worship and made for worship, that if they don't worship God, we continually can manufacture these idols and we give too much prominence to them in our life. And he says it's like this idol factory going on all the time. However, there is one thing in the scripture that seems to especially plague us as human beings, that we constantly want to elevate to a greater place of importance and service than it should be. The scripture warns repeatedly about this thing. In fact, Jesus says it plainly in his Sermon on the Mount when he sets up this kind of contrast, and he says, You cannot serve God and, do you know the phrase? Mammon or money. And Jesus just notes that this is a propensity in all of us. It plagues us all that we tend to want to elevate wealth and material things to a level that God never intended. In fact, to a level that actually replaces Him. And so Solomon, having just encouraged us about fearing God, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, he now turns to that other thing that often rivals God's worship. And that is wealth. And that is money. And what he's going to do is return once again to this theme that we've seen earlier in the book, which isn't unusual for wisdom literature, the kind of genre we're dealing with. But Solomon's picking it up again and he's saying, let's think again about what happens when you worship wealth. And so follow along with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Solomon says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. This morning I want to examine this text further and preach to you on this topic, or I've titled the sermon, Warning About Worshiping Wealth. We find three warnings here, and there's a concluding statement that Solomon shares with us as he wraps up this section. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, give us your mind, we pray. Help us to understand the word. Help me to be clear in applying the word, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and certainly grow in our admiration and our love for you as the giver of all good things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly the temptation to make wealth our God in place of the true God has plagued humanity for centuries. In fact, there was an artist that 500 years ago made this painting to describe that very thing. This is a painting done in 1514. It was by a Flemish artist, Quentin Massey. The work is entitled The Moneylender and His Wife. And if you want to see the original, you'll have to go to the Louvre in Paris to see it. It hangs there. What Massey was portraying in this particular picture, you'll notice that there is a moneylender there. In his left hand, he's holding a scale. I don't know if you can see that very clearly. In his right hand, he's placing coins on the scale. He's weighing them out to determine how much they are. But notice that all of his attention is on that scale and all that money. His wife, seated next to him on the left, you'll notice that her gaze is not on the money pieces, but her gaze is actually on that little black piece of felt there on the very bottom edge of the screen. And if you got close to it, you would notice that there are pearls in that little black piece of felt. And her attention is on the pearls. In her hand is a book. We're not exactly sure what the book is, but we do know it is a religious book. It may be a prayer book. It might be the Bible itself. And what Massey was portraying in this image all the way back in 1514 was this, that oftentimes wealth takes our attention from where our attention ought to be. Their attention is on the money and the things and the glittery things on the table, and what they're missing is the truth in the book that should be capturing their attention. In fact, there's much more to this painting that meets the eye that we'll see at the conclusion of the service this morning. It is in our text this morning that I think Solomon is doing very much the same thing, and he is warning people not to be enamored with the wealth of this world. Don't make it your God. Don't pursue it at the cost of pursuing that which is right and just and ultimately satisfying. In fact, what Solomon is warning against is this, that instead of worshiping wealth, you and I must worship God and enjoy His daily gifts. But this is the point of the text before us. And Solomon starts with these warnings about worshiping wealth. If you choose to make wealth your highest goal and your highest aim, and you choose to serve money over God, he says, consider this. Here are some warnings for you. The first is these. Warnings about worshiping wealth. Worshiping wealth, first of all, tends toward abuse. This is what he is stating in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Notice what we read in the text. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at the matter. And what he's going to teach us here is that worshiping wealth may cause you to pursue wealth at the expense of others. And he brings up this issue of injustice. If you live in a province, you see there's obvious injustice, there's oppression of the poor. He says, don't be surprised at that. Why not? Well, he continues in the passage in the middle of verse 8. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. What's he talking about? What is it when you have someone who's over somebody else, who's over somebody else, who's over somebody else, and he's talking in terms of a province when that occurs? What he's talking about is what we would refer to as bureaucracy. Government. A higher official watching another higher official, and it seems like whatever's going on in the land, everybody's kind of getting their share, as it were. The higher one over the higher one and over the ultimate one. Bureaucracy. And what he's referring to this is higher officials watching over the others. There's two possibilities. One might be that you have these officials and one is using their influence to help their friends or their cronies. And so he has the higher position and he hires people under him who will do exactly what he wants and they're kind of in a scheme together. That could be the case. But he's probably referring to the fact that in a level of bureaucracy, everybody kind of gets their slice of the pie. And so it's the guy at the bottom of the ladder, the poor laborer who is taxed heavily and who is oppressed, and yet you work your ways up the ladder and everybody's getting their cut. Everybody's taking something from the poor in order to pad their own pockets. It's probably what he's referring to. And his indication is, in the context of what we're discussing, is that this kind of greed and desire toward wealth drives all of this. And so worshiping wealth tends toward this kind of abuse. And so notice what he states in verse 9. He says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now, verse 9 is an extremely difficult verse to translate. It doesn't read very well, actually, in Hebrew, if you read it directly in the line. And so there's a couple of different ideas onto what is being stated here. Some have taken the position, as the English Standard Version has, that what you have is this level of bureaucracy, but you have a king at the top, and the king is committed to cultivating the fields, which is ultimately good for everybody. And so what he would say is, though you have a bureaucracy, yet a centralized figure is a good thing because it makes everybody work and cultivate the fields, and somehow everybody prospers a little from that. Well, I don't think that's the best understanding of this verse. Because that's taking it in a positive light, the king's role in all of this. But I think a better sense is to view it in a negative light. Because you'll notice that the whole concept begins in negativity. In verse 8, he's talking about violation of justice and righteousness, and he's talking about rulers looking over one another, and that's in a negative connotation. And so I prefer a translation like the Christian Standard Bible that translates verse 9 this way. It reads, "The profit from the land is taken by all. The king himself is served by the field." And the sense that is given in that is this, that bureaucracy works its way all the way up the ladder until even the guy at the top is eager for his own dollar. You say, well, why do you think that's a good translation or the best way to handle that? Well, let me show you. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel, we have the people of Israel want a king. And they want a king because they want to be like the other nations, and they want a king to lead them into battle and be their commander on the field and lead them into war. And that is not God's will at this time. And what God does is he actually warns them. He says, "You think the king is going to benefit you this way?" He says, "Let me tell you what the king will do. Here's the way it tends to go in monarchies." And so look at 1 Samuel 8 and look at verse 10. We're told, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give you them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." God had given his people a warning. He said, this is the way it tends to go in bureaucracy and in a monarchy. What the king says goes. And because of his desire, even in some way, to pad his own pocket, that there will be oppression. There will be taxation. He'll take from you what he needs to run his kingdom. So Ian Proven says, thus, in the sense, the only real profit made by workers from tending their crops is the king, who stands at the pinnacle of the corrupt regime and derives the ultimate benefit. What is Solomon's point? Solomon's point is the love of wealth can influence abuse and injustice in this way. Now, we don't really need to dig really hard or far to be able to find examples of this, right? You would not be surprised to know, or perhaps you've even heard the name of Senator Bob Menendez of New Jersey. Menendez and his wife were charged with bribery in connection with their relationship with three New Jersey business people. Federal prosecutors accused the couple of accepting hundreds of thousands of dollars in bribes in cash, gold bars, a Mercedes-Benz convertible, and home mortgage payments in exchange for using their influence in the senatorial office to benefit business people, to provide contracts for them. And we read about this thing all the time in government, and we read about it in the news and the headlines, that somehow people are padding their own pockets in the system of bureaucracy. And what's our response often? You're sickened and you're amazed. I can't believe that's happening. And what does Solomon say? It's been happening for a long time. Why are you surprised? Because this is what happens when people leave God out of the picture and they worship wealth instead of God. So be careful who or what you worship. It tends toward this kind of abuse. Worshiping wealth tends toward abuse, but in verse 10, Solomon teaches us something else. And that is that worshiping wealth leads to a great burden. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Pretty clear what he's saying? Money doesn't satisfy. You can never have enough of it. Have you ever met anybody that says, I have enough money, please don't give me any more? I believe it was Rockefeller who was asked at one point, how much money does a man need? And his reply was, just a little bit more than I currently have. And Solomon is just saying, this is true. If money is your God and that is your ultimate goal in life, you'll never have enough. But it will never satisfy. It's an insatiable desire because you weren't made for money. You were made for someone else. In fact, what money does is it brings greater burdens. The more it increases and I'm gaining money to try to satisfy myself, he says, here's what happens in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What's he saying? The more money you have, the more things you find to spend it on, or the more things there are that require it. And instead of satisfying or being satisfied with the money that I have, what I find is that money I can never keep. It actually gets divided up further. Think about it. Think about what Solomon is saying. Here's a very wealthy man writing this. And think about Solomon, and we've read passages earlier that talked about Solomon and all of his wealth and all of his servants and all of his household and all the things that took place there. And you think about Solomon's payroll, right? I mean, he's got all these mouths to feed. He's got all these people to take care of. And as his kingdom grows, there are more maids and butlers and gardeners. And he's saying, what's the use? The more I get, the more it requires. And it's like I can see the money, but I'm never satisfied, and it gets eaten up everywhere else. His point is, you can feast your eyes on it and make wealth, but it seems like it's other people that really get to consume it. This is his point. And finally, he says it leads to this kind of thought. Look at verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. He ends with a kind of proverb. He says, here you have a laborer. He's at the bottom of the totem pole. He doesn't have a lot, but he has a job, and he works hard. And when he goes to bed at night, whether he's completely full or just has a little bit, his head hits the pillow and there's no burden. He rests well. He says, but on the other side, consider the rich guy. He's not been laboring. He's been doing other things, but he's been feasting sumptuously. He's been living the high life. And he gorges himself with food. And when he lays his head down at night, he can't sleep. And some of that is because of the great burden of the money he has. How do I keep it? How do I maintain this? And this is Solomon's point, that the worship of wealth can be a great burden. It brings with it anxieties that limit its satisfaction. Is it easier to carry a cup of water that is half full or that is filled to the brim? It's much more difficult to carry a full glass because you're always worried about spilling it. And I think this is much of what Solomon is saying. The more you have, and if you're seeking wealth and that's your ultimate goal, even though you're filled to the brim, it brings great anxiety in maintaining it, in keeping it from being consumed by others, and all the things that come with it. You say, like what? Well, probably the more money that you have, maybe in investments, and that's not a bad thing, don't misunderstand me, but the more money you have there, probably the more you are interested in what the Dow did this week, and maybe you are more interested, and maybe you're even more distraught by how poorly it may have done. Maybe you carry with you an anxiety about another recession that may be around the corner, like 2008. That's constantly on your mind. It's a greater burden because you carry more in that regard. You go out and you purchase a nicer car. And there's nothing wrong with a nice car, a dependable vehicle, but you purchase that nicer car. You used to drive that 15-year-old piece of junk that you parked anywhere you wanted to in Walmart parking lot because you didn't care who hit it. And you buy that nicer car, and now you're a little more careful about that, and you park several spaces away so nobody dings you with its door. And you have to pay more to insure it, and you're worried about someone running into it. Whereas the other one, you were kind of hoping somebody ran into it. Those are little things, but this is the sense, and what Solomon is saying is the more you have, the more the burden you feel of it. So if this is going to be your God and you're going to worship and want to get all of these nice things, no, it's a burden, it's an anxiety. And it's only going to increase your anxiety. And it might yield to some sleepless nights. Now again, these are proverbs, it's wisdom literature. He's not saying this is always absolutely only the case. We tend to do that with proverbs. Solomon is saying, in general, this is the way life works. So let's think about this as general ways, and I think we can agree that this would be generally true. And so if you're following along, what does Solomon tell us? Be careful about worshiping wealth. It can tend toward abuse. We might call that injustice. In verses 10 to 12, be careful about worshiping wealth. It's a great burden. And we might call that, if you're alliterating, indigestion, right? And so look at the last thing he says. Look at verse 13. We would say the worship of wealth leads to insecurity. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Worship leaves you insecure. And what he's going to do is he's going to give us three examples here of the potential loss with wealth. You can gain it, but these are the kinds of losses that you are exposed to. And really, if you're making wealth your security, there's actually a great insecurity in wealth. And look at these losses. The first we just read in verses 13 and 14, loss by a bad investment. You have a man in verse 13, and he's hoarding his wealth. Riches were kept to the owner to his own hurt. God, in other places in the scripture, makes it clear that he gives us wealth to meet our needs, but also that wealth is to enable us to be generous and help meet the needs of other people. And here is a man who has acquired wealth and he holds it all to himself. He's unwilling to care for his neighbor and he looks to stockpile all of his resources and he's holding them tightly. And what happens? According to verse 14, they were lost in a bad venture. Maybe a bad investment. Maybe a downturn in the market. Maybe a sudden medical emergency. Somehow all these things now are lost, and all the things that he hoarded and garnered his security from is suddenly gone. And we know this happens. We know this kinds of thing can happen very quickly. All I have to do is mention a date of 1929. And yet we continually think, but if I hoard up enough and save up enough, I will be secure in what I have, and this is my security. These things I accumulate and acquire to myself. And what Solomon is saying, he's knocking out the legs of that security and he's saying, don't be a fool. A bad venture can change all of that. And here's what's worse. He's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The honorable thing in that day, and to an extent is ours, is to be wise with the resources that God has given us and not simply to hoard it upon us, but to be a blessing to those that come after us. And that was an honorable thing. And what Solomon is basically saying is this guy has no honor because he was stingy. And so there's this loss by a bad investment. So don't make wealth your God. It ultimately leads to insecurity. And then he says there's permanent loss by death. Look at verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came. And shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Here's a loss by death. It's a loss we all will face. You can't take it with you. That's all that Solomon is saying. I mean, you're going to make this your God, you're going to make this your pursuit in life. Think about how insecure that is. You are fighting a losing battle, and you're not going to take it with you. And finally, he speaks of emotional loss. Look at verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats, notice this, in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Does that sound like a great life? Really, it's in reference to this guy who lost everything, hoarded his riches and lost it all. He says the rest of his life he eats in darkness. It's the idea of obscurity. It's the idea of he eats alone. He's all by himself. And when he eats in mental anguish. That's the idea of vexation. Probably replaying in his mind, if I'd only done this, if I'd only done this, how could I have done that? It's not fair that those people did this. This is how I lost this. We're also told he eats in sickness. This is the idea of physical and mental digression. It affects him mentally and how he views the world. And ultimately, he eats in anger or a rage. He's bitter. Now, have you known people like that? Where they grow old, they isolate themselves from everybody else because they're in mental anguish, they're bitter over their circumstances in life, and it tends to come from people who have made wealth their God, and when that wealth is taken from them, they're in complete despair. This man's ego was defined by what he had. His wealth, his possessions, that was his God. And when he lost it all, the man himself became undone. Because that's who he was. Totally insecure. When you strip away the stuff of life from people, you find out what they really are. This man was always insecure. Because he had the wrong God. So those are the three warnings that Solomon gives us about worshiping wealth instead of worshiping God. You say, great, I got the point. I'm going to go out, sell everything I have, and live in a monastery. That's what God wants me to do. Because there's always this competition between God and money. Money's evil, God is good, therefore, this is the response. Sell it all. Live only for religious things in this world. Well, you would think that might be a conclusion. But look at what Solomon says. Look at verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting. The term fitting we've read earlier in the book. In fact, it's back in chapter 3 in verse 11 when Solomon said of God, he makes everything beautiful in its time. And that's the same word, fitting. It's, I've seen what is good in this life and beautiful. In other words, here's what I've seen is the way life is intended to work. And what is that way? Well, here's what he's going to tell us. The worship of God actually enables you to enjoy wealth. This is what's fitting. And so what he says in verse 18, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. What is he talking about? The first thing he tells us is this. Worship God enables you to enjoy wealth. How? Because when I worship God, I understand that God gives life. That's what he's talking about in verse 18. Notice he says, I find enjoyment in the toil which God gives under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. What does God give us? God gives us few days of our life. And in those days of life, he gives us toil. And he also gives us the ability to enjoy the toil in life. So Solomon begins with this notion. When you worship God, you understand that this world in which I live, these material things are not gain or gods to me. They are gifts. God gives them. And what he gives us all is life. God gave you life today. When you woke up this morning, God gave you everything you need to sustain your physical life. And that's his good gift to you today. Your life is in his hands. When it's your time, he will take it back. But this is God's gift. Well, what else does God give? Look at verse 19. And everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, here we notice something that God gives in verse 19, and that is that God gives the ability to enjoy life. Notice it says that God gives three things, wealth, possessions, and power to enjoy them. What he means is power to enjoy them or ability to enjoy them in their right way. People tend to think, I enjoy my wealth and therefore I make it an ultimate thing that will bring me ultimate joy and satisfaction. And what Solomon says is, no. God gives possessions and wealth, but he also gives you the ability or the power, the understanding of how you are to enjoy those things. When you keep him in the picture, he actually gives you a means by which to truly enjoy those things and find the intended satisfaction in them that God intends and not more. Well, how does one do this? How do I get gifts from God, wealth, possessions? We all have things. How do we truly enjoy them as God intended? The key is in verse 19. Notice it says, everyone to whom God has what? Given. And I hinted at this before, but it's the idea that everything I have is given by God. It's a gift. And so when somebody gives you a gift, what do you do? Thank you. And what Solomon is hinting at is this. If I really look at this world the way God intended, there is God. He made the world, and he gives gifts to people in the world, these things. A right response is this. It's a heart of gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for that car I drive, be it brand new or 15 years old. Thank you, Lord, for that home I live in that provides shelter for me and my family on stormy nights. Thank you, Lord, for sunrises on the beach. It's beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for the golden glow of the forsythia bush. Marvelous. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things. And it's only when we receive things, not as ends in themselves, but gifts from a kind and loving God, that we can truly enjoy them. The other thing is this. God's gifts are given to us because God gives us the ability to enjoy life in these gifts. Gratitude helps us do that. The second thing is hinted at in the last part of the verse, verse 19. Notice what he says. God has given wealth, possession, power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. What is a lot? You're probably thinking parking lot. It's not what he's talking about. This term lot is used regularly in the Bible, and it's not the term of casting the lot. You might be thinking of that. Actually, I think we could translate it as allotment. This word comes up frequently in the book of Joshua when the 12 tribes were to go into the land of Canaan and they were to conquer the land. And you have several chapters in the book of Joshua where God just says, this tribe gets this, by this river, over to this mountain, by this place in the desert. And you have all these chapters, and God is saying, this tribe goes here, and this tribe goes here, and this tribe goes here. And what God is saying is, I have specified your allotment. That comes from me. Here's what I have given to you. And so David picks up on this in the Psalms when he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And what he means is that I accept from God his allotment of my life. And what Solomon is communicating here is this. One way to truly enjoy life is not only by gratitude, but it's contentment with what God has given you. God has given me this allotment. That's his gift. He may have given you something different, but I'm satisfied with what God has given me, and I don't need to envy you. I'm satisfied with what I have, and it's contentment. And so God gives life. He gives the ability to enjoy life, and when we worship God, we find these things. And notice verse 20, God gives a full life. This is really interesting. Look at verse 20. This man that gives gratitude to God, that has contentment before God, verse 20, it says, he will not much remember the days of his life. What does he mean by that? What he means is that this man's life passes quickly. And it's not that his life is meaningless and just passes off the scene. It's to this guy, he's so engaged with life, it goes by so fast. He says he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with what? With joy in his heart. And here's what he's saying. The man that has learned this lesson, worship God and enjoy God's daily gifts as intended by God, that man's life passes swiftly because in his heart he has figured out the way God has made this life to work. He's not constantly anxious and straining for more allotment, more things in life. He is thankful to God as things come, and it results in a contentment and joy in his heart, and he lives out his days in joyfulness, enjoying God's good gifts and God's good things. All the joy intended by God. Derek Kidner put it well. He says, this is a glimpse of the man for whom life passes swiftly, not because it's short and meaningless, but because by the grace of God, he finds it utterly absorbing. And what he means is, he sees all the delights that God has given him, and he rejoices in those, because he accepts them from God. You know, when you read your Bible, and you read about material things in the Bible, and you read about wealth in the Bible, we're often confronted with two views, and they're there for a reason. One view is a contrasting approach, like what Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you cannot serve God and money. And Jesus is warning. He's saying, don't make money too important so that it becomes your God. You can only have one God. And so keep God in that right place. But when that happens, we tend to think, okay, what the Bible is warning me is I must love God and hate money. And so it's got to be either or. And the Bible oftentimes sets that up because what it's saying is we have problems valuing who is truly valuable. And so we must give God his rightful place. But there are other portions of the Bible, like here in Ecclesiastes especially, that give an integrated approach of these things. And what it says is that God actually wants you to enjoy material things. But to do so in the right way. In fact, you'll never enjoy them as intended until you figure this out. So you must keep God in his rightful place as God, and then the material things that he gives you only increase your adoration of God. How does that happen? I've noted a couple of things. By gratitude, certainly. By contentment, I'm satisfied with the lot that God has given to me. But I would say this, you need to go a step further. And when you think of all the good things that God has given you, all the material things that God has given as your allotment, do you ever look at those things as like rays from the sun? And they beam down and you feel their warmth. But the only reason they're warm is because they're coming from God himself. And the intent is this, that those things that God gives you should spark you into adoration of your Creator by asking, what kind of God gives me all this? What kind of God entrusts me with all these things? Certainly he's kind. Certainly he's gracious. Certainly, he's generous. Amen. And it should ignite praise in our heart to worship him with greater affection. Because that's why God gives the good gifts. And yet we, in our fallenness, we all struggle with turning that thought on its head and thinking, actually, those things are about me. And that's where we get into trouble. Instead of worshiping wealth, worship God and enjoy His daily gifts. Remember the photo I showed you at the beginning? Not the photo, the painting. The moneylender and his wife, how they're distracted from what is truly right and truly good. They, in a sense, have forgotten God. If you look in the center of that portrait down at the bottom, there's a mirror. And in that mirror, there's a person in that mirror. You can see it right there. There's actually, in the frame of that mirror, the form of a cross. And when you blow that up, it looks like this. And there's a person in the mirror, perhaps the artist himself. And while the moneylender and his wife are distracted with the things of the earth, the person in the mirror is at the foot of the cross. And they're looking at the cross. And what Massey is communicating in the painting is this: don't lose sight of what is truly valuable. Worship God. Don't worship wealth. And by worshiping God, you can truly enjoy God's daily gifts to you. Let's pray together.